From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy, broadcasting this week from Monroe, Louisiana. We don't sound like any other radio program or podcast because we're not like any other radio program or podcast. Our slogan for almost 15 years of broadcasting is Religion and Radio Done Differently. Thanks for listening. State of Belief airs every weekend on radio stations nationwide and is available as a podcast on iTunes and other leading podcast platforms. I urge you to subscribe to it today. This program is made possible in great part by the generous support of our listeners. If you haven't pitched in yet, information on how you can help keep this show on the air is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. At the intersection of religion, government, and politics this week, even as Senate Democrats struggle to find some strategy for blocking or at least slowing down the steamrolling of norms and tradition to get Amy Coney Barrett confirmed to the Supreme Court ahead of Election Day, the nonprofit group Family Equality hosted a public meeting that brought together two famous names in the American culture wars, Jim Obergefell and Rick Hodges. In an almost unprecedented partnership, the plaintiff and defendant in the Supreme Court case that led to recognition of marriage equality as a fundamental right protected by the Constitution have been working together to sound the alarm on the inherent dangers of the Barrett nomination. Meanwhile, with the re-election campaign floundering, a large group of what some are calling the president's court evangelicals is hoping a manipulative new film will drive Republican voters to the polls in the name of Jesus, titled Trump 2024, The World After Trump. The film ends with a virtual altar call inviting viewers to pray for salvation, and of course, for the re-election of God's anointed one, Donald J. Trump. And in a very different new film, Roman Catholic Pope Francis voices support for same-sex civil unions. While a groundbreaking step for the church, a growing ultra-conservative movement within the denomination seems bent on discrediting this leader with any move forward he initiates, even as others see the statement as a way to appease and divert the majority of Catholics, 61%, who support marriage equality. Now, here's what's coming up on this week's State of Belief Radio.
We made America great again.
So, when was America last great?
1913, when we passed the 17th Amendment.
When it was founded.
Except for the slavery stuff.
Yeah, mid-40s, 50s.
I mean, I think the 50s was great other than segregation and women's rights.
In 2016, Donald Trump campaigned on the slogan, Make America Great Again. As some of us look at the state of the nation with fear and grim disappointment, a majority of Republicans say they are optimistic about the way things are going, although many still think things were even better in the 1950s. That's just one of the many eye-opening findings in the 2020 American Values Survey just out from the Public Religion Research Institute, and we'll hear more from PRRI President Dr. Robert P. Jones.
They hate our country. They hate it, I think, with a passion. I do not believe this is good for the Democrat Party.
Demonizing the purported enemy is a great way to motivate an army, but a terrible way to foster Democratic politics. A legacy of hate-mongering has left our nation on the precipice of civil war. And a growing number of voices are sounding the alarm, as well as calling for a focus on reconciliation. Prominent among them is the Reverend Jennifer Butler, Executive Director of Faith in Public Life. She'll be back with us later in the hour. But first,
this is much more than a logically extreme extension of play to the base politics. The FBI classified QAnon as a domestic terror threat in a 2019 internal memo. QAnon followers have allegedly been involved in a foiled presidential assassination plot, a devastating California wildfire, and an armed standoff with local law enforcement officers in Arizona.
The headline makes the blood run cold. How QAnon uses religion to lure unsuspecting Christians. In an age when faith has so often been subverted to empower lies, this confluence of a powerful network of extremist conspiracy theories and Trump-worshipping Christians is truly terrifying. The author of the story is the respected religion editor at CNN, Daniel Burke, and I am grateful that he has agreed to join us today on State of Belief Radio. Daniel, welcome.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Would you start by just briefly summarizing the key lies QAnon relentlessly promotes?
Sure. So their main conspiracy, they have a lot of conspiracies, but the one that's most pertinent right now is the belief that there is a secret cabal of child pedophile abusers, which is in Hollywood and the political elite, and Donald Trump is the only one who could stand up to this cabal and rid it of its evil influence over the government, over churches. They foresee a tentacled movement there with this cabal that they talk about.
Mm. Obviously, the biggest impact an outfit like this can have is not in exposing a single D.C. pizza restaurant, but in fundamentally undermining public confidence in leaders, institutions, and especially the media. How widespread has that corrosive effect been?
Well, I think you're right. I think it builds on those corrosive. We had already seen trust in media go down, trust in politics go down. I think these conspiracy theories sort of take advantage of that. And they, you know, they say the mainstream media is lying to you. You have to believe us. We're the only ones who can believe you. And to me, well, the thing that was most perplexing was, okay, they wouldn't listen to CNN or New York Times or anything like that, but they somehow thought that this obscure image board on the deep web had the truth that, you know, thousands of journalists around the world don't have, but this one little, you know, message board buried in the deep web has the answers. That was so strange to me that I really had to take a deeper look at the movement to understand why this was happening and why it was coming for Christians.
How do you explain that?
I think one thing is they are specifically going after Christians. They talk about red pilling, which is sending them a video showing concern for children, which, of course, everyone has. A lot of evangelicals in particular have worked on human trafficking issues. So they will show that, and that's a very, you know, who's not for protecting children? And then they will just subtly introduce more and more and more insane beliefs, honestly. They are pretty out there. Mm-hmm. And pastors are now using the QAnon hashtags, so you see people spreading it without even knowing that they're spreading it. Mm-hmm. They don't know that it's coming from QAnon. And I talked to many pastors for whom that was the case. They would see the Facebook page of the people in the congregation, and they were just despondent at what they were seeing.
Mm-hmm. Do you have a sense of what the actual agenda of this conspiracy theory is? And I guess as a part of that question, is there a structure responsible for this, or is it more of a thought virus at this point?
I would compare it more to the virus, yeah. There are people responsible who post as Q, He's named Q because he apparently, or we don't know it's a he, but the person who posts as Q claims to have Q-level access to military and government plans. So, yeah, it's hard to know exactly how seriously people take all of these ideas because they are really out there, but it seems like they're taking them pretty seriously. And it's spreading and spreading and spreading. It's still on sort of the fringes of evangelicalism, but they have a pretty big fringe, as one evangelical told me.
You list some influential Christian pastors whom you describe as preaching QAnon-aligned ideas. To me, this is beyond serious.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, in July, there was a church in Granville, Michigan that played a video in lieu of the sermon that was 19 minutes of saying that COVID-19 was the biggest hoax and disinformation campaign in American history. And you're seeing that church, if people are seeing that in church, it has a certain level of credibility, of truth for a pastor to say, I think this is the truth. Danny Silk is another one who leads a very, very influential church in Redding, California, who constantly posts QAnon material, whether it's, you know, anti-media, anti-child trafficking. And so people pick up on that because he has so many followers, particularly among young Christians. There's actually one church in Indiana that is combining QAnon and Christianity. They read texts from both at church services, and then the pastor and his partner sort of try to interpret those texts and say, okay, this is what the Bible says, this is what Q says, how do we bring them together? I don't know how you do that, because Q is not very religious, and it's sort of nasty. You know, if you look at where the image board, there are anti-Semitic images, there are anti-race images. It's just a sort of a nasty place that feeds this holier-than-thou belief on the part of some evangelicals that they're doing the right thing. It is a very confusing, upside-down, you know, the sky isn't blue kind of movement. It's just, it is really, really perplexing about why it has popularity.
I don't see how these people embrace something that is questionable and believe that which goes against what they would ordinarily embrace.
Yeah, ideals like fairness, treating people well. I mean, one of the things that QAnon teaches is that, you know, Tom Hanks is part of this supposed Hollywood ring of pedophiles, which is absurd. And it's so, so scandalous to drag someone's name through the mud like that. It's evil. They do the same thing with Hillary Clinton, which builds on the deep distrust of the Clintons that has been in the evangelical movement since the 1990s. So they just bring all of these conspiracies together. Pizzagate, which you mentioned earlier, anti-Clinton stuff. It's just amazing how there's a meanness to this movement. If you go online and you see how they respond to things, there's a very unchristian vibe coming out of QAnon.
You describe people of faith buying into and fighting over these messages. Talk about that, please, about the damage that we're already seeing to communities and families.
Mm-hmm. Well, absolutely. Pastors have told me that it is really destroying families. It's destroying churches. I mean, imagine being the pastor of a church where half of your congregation is QAnon and half may be, you know, mainstream conservatives or liberals. How do you deal with that? It's like taking the political divisions that are in our country right now and just putting them on steroids. It's the pastors that I spoke to, they were sort of just trying to do the right thing. They are overworked, they're overburdened, and they didn't know how to handle QAnon. And in fact, I don't think anyone knows how to handle QAnon. I haven't seen evangelical pastors or any sort of good resources for dealing with this. And it is coming more and more and more and more people coming to their side of things. I think part of what the interest in QAnon is with regard to these messages is, one, if you look at evangelicals, the importance they place on the written word, on scripture, and on their interpretation of that word. The same thing is happening, or a similar thing is happening with QAnon, where he posts these cryptic little messages, and then, you know, the people I talk to in QAnon described as like a fun exercise to try to go and figure out exactly what QAnon means. And so you have people like the Praying Medic, who's got a huge online following. He was a spiritual teacher before he got involved in QAnon, if you can believe it. They will decipher this for the masses and sort of send it out to them. A lot of the gatekeepers happen to be evangelical, so those are evangelical leaders deciphering QAnon postings for other evangelicals. And that's what I think is the scariest thing, when evangelicals are not just passively consuming QAnon, but actually contributing to its message.
Do you think pastors are, for the most part, unknowingly participating in the process of strengthening this movement, sort of like the president retweeting QAnon-related tweets and claiming to know nothing of the group and its agenda?
It is hard to put a number on it. What we have seen is that no one sort of turns back, right? So that's the problem. Once you get on the QAnon train, it's very hard to get off it because your beliefs become so ensconced within their belief system. And if you have family opposition, that becomes like a badge of honor that you're believing what you believe despite the difficulties around it. It just is, it's an amazing phenomenon to look at. They have these Save the Children marches. There were two in Los Angeles recently, for example, that, you know, if you read Save the Children March, you see a post on Facebook, you say, I'm going to go, that's great, I want to lend a hand. But actual groups that work in human trafficking say QAnon produces so much misinformation, it's actually hurting what they do. So it's actually hurting children and the people who try to help them by this flood of misinformation coming from QAnon. They've actually asked them in press releases to stop, just to stop with this issue because it's so dangerous.
Is this really about religion, or is it about politics, or a blend of those, or what is it about?
I think it is a blend of both. It takes the Christians' right blending of Christian nationalism, that this is a Christian country in the United States, and we want Christian politicians, and it sort of turns that up to 11. Some people think it is a religion because it has its beliefs, it has a prophet in Q, there's an interactive part for people. I don't really see that. There's not really a transcendent thing. There's not really a transcendent element of QAnon, but they do talk about what they call the Great Awakening, which of course is a religious term from, you know, the 1800s or late 1700s. But that sounds religious, right? And that's part of the attraction to religious people who like that he uses that kind of religious language.
Conservatives overall have been taught to feel so relentlessly under assault from the so-called secular left that they're likely to be more comfortable with a Democrat indicting Trump venerating model of reality than with having to face up to having been misled.
Having to face up to actual reality. And yes, there's an element of that where, you know, so much comes at us in terms of information, Welton, that it's hard for even you and I to sort of make sense of everything. What this does for QAnon people is it gives them a grand narrative that all of this somehow makes sense in a way, and that it will be turned for good. And I think that's really powerful for a lot of people who look at the news and they say, oh my gosh, what's going on? It's much easier to believe that there's a secret cabal that is causing all this havoc than to believe or to go into the deeper theological weeds of why is God allowing this to happen? What does God want me to do in this moment? You don't see that in QAnon people. It's just been described as a political cult, and I think that's right on. I think it's more political than religious. As a solution, I think we have to teach reading comprehension and noticing when things look false, knowing how to like fact-check information on your own, knowing which sources to trust, knowing how to ask good questions, and sort of standing up for the truth. I think a lot of this problem is, I mean, in my years at CNN, I've seen a lot of evangelical and Pentecostal pastors berating the media. And the media is not perfect, but we try to get things right. And we don't try to lure people into these secret, you know, QAnon-type things. That is deeply damaging to our democracy and to trust in institutions to attack journalists like that. I get it. Not everyone likes CNN, but we're trying to tell the story completely. And it's hard when they won't talk to you or they disparage you. But that's the key point. It's an epistemological problem. How do we know what we know, and how do we convince people that it is a reality? We don't have a shared reality right now, and QAnon takes advantage of that.
Well, Daniel, you're closely following this. What's next? Is there the possibility of something happening, and I don't know what the something is, that opens their eyes to what they've been doing?
Oh, I hope so. But, you know, the FBI is warning. They've put out warnings recently that calling QAnon a domestic terror threat. I want to be hopeful, Welton, but I don't see it. It's just too slippery of a movement. You can't shut it down. It just finds another web hoster. And people are getting hurt by it, physically hurt by it. I don't see it slowing down anytime soon, unfortunately. No matter what pastors do, it's got its own momentum now. Hopefully people will be disillusioned because they'll see that so many of Q's quote-unquote prophecies have not come true. Hillary Clinton has not been arrested. There was not a red wave of Congress people elected in 2018. He's been patently, or whoever Q is, has been patently wrong about a bunch of stuff. Hopefully people will say, okay, that's the last one. He's been wrong about too much. I'm going to walk away from it. Maybe that will happen. That's a long process, though.
What is the direct impact of this on the election? Is it just favoritism toward President Trump, or what else is it?
I think it is favoritism towards Trump, but it also is these are extremely committed people to voting, right? Mm-hmm. So it's largely white. It's largely retirees and elderly people. You know, if Q posts something like, make sure you get out and vote, that will have an effect. Mm-hmm. And so you might see more people who ordinarily maybe sit out a presidential election get involved for the first time. Mm-hmm. A lot of the people in QAnon are not really versed in politics. The people I talked to said they didn't really follow politics until now. And that sort of naivete shows through. But I do think it will increase their desire to go to the polls, if only to keep fighting this cabal that supposedly Donald Trump is also fighting.
One last question, but a very important one. What should every one of our listeners keep their eyes on in terms of QAnon influence in their own communities?
That's a great question. I think, first of all, if you see a family member or a close friend or a colleague reposting QAnon things, call them and let them know that that's a QAnon thing, and then direct them towards maybe an article, a fact check on QAnon. You can sort of stop it in its tracks, a lot of people have told me. Once they go down the rabbit hole, it's very, very hard. But you can stop it in its tracks early on if you let people know, hey, you may not know, but this comes from this cultist conspiracy group named QAnon. And there have been a few cases where people have been actually convinced to walk away from QAnon in the early stages. So I would just recommend people to be really cognizant of what you're seeing from your friends and family on Facebook and Twitter. And if someone posts something that looks like a QAnon post, then confront them. Let them know what your thoughts are.
Daniel Burke is the award-winning religion editor at CNN, a former writer for Religion News Service. He's the author of a chilling report headlined, How QAnon Uses Religion to Lure Unsuspecting Christians And we'll link to it from stateofbelief.com. Daniel, thank you so much for taking the time to be with us today on State of Belief Radio.
Well, thank you so much, Welton, and for shining a light on this particular issue. I couldn't agree with more with you about its importance. So it was really my pleasure to be here.
We're just getting started with this week's show. Up next, the Reverend Jennifer Butler, author of the new book, Who Stole My Bible? Reclaiming Scripture as a Handbook for Resisting Tyranny. And later, the 2020 American Values Survey from the Public Religion Research Institute. You're listening to State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. I'm Welton Gaddy. The Reverend Jennifer Butler is an effective advocate, activist, and faith leader. As the founding CEO of the organization Faith in Public Life, she has led a national movement of clergy and faith leaders united in the prophetic pursuit of justice, equality, and the common good. And with her new book, Who Stole My Bible? Reclaiming Scripture as a Handbook for Resisting Tyranny, Reverend Butler is making clear just how high the stakes are when religion is hijacked for political purposes. As we hold our breath in anticipation of the November 3rd election and the potential for violence in its aftermath, Reverend Butler published a powerful commentary for Religion News Service headlined, As Political Violence Rises, We Need Peacemakers at the Polls. And I am delighted to welcome her back to State of Belief Radio. Jennifer, thank you for being with us again.
It's so good to be with you, Welton. Thank you for having me.
The sense of dread that I feel when I think about Election Day is the context in which you write that pastors can't take a bloodless election for granted. Talk about where that fear comes from for you.
That's right. Well, we have a president who has said that he might not accept the results of any election. So it comes from the highest office in the land, unfortunately. And yet, I do take hope in the fact that people are organizing now, particularly faith leaders, to be supportive in on Election Day. We're mobilizing even now, pre-Election Day, to ensure everybody turns out to vote, because there are great people out there ensuring that there is going to be election safety, and that in the days following the election, there are going to be people turning out to ensure calm and to ensure a smooth transition.
Well, you're clear in accusing this administration of actively encouraging violence. I think we've all heard that. Do you, and you spoke positively there, but are there too few leaders calling it out in the moral terms like you use? Because I want you to talk about that, because what you're saying, we've got to be sure everybody's hearing.
That's right. I think we need more people within the Republican Party, more leaders also calling that out. I'm heartened to see many stepping forward like Mitt Romney, but we need people within the president's own party also holding him accountable on no uncertain terms. We need Christians in particular of all ilk. White Christians have overwhelmingly supported an autocratic president. And my hope for them, a prayer for them, is that they actually read the Bible through the lens that I'm talking about and understand that the Bible itself is a cautionary tale of movements of people throughout the ages who have been called into a new vision with God, that everybody is created in God's image. How beautiful and radical that vision was in a world full of empires and wars. And we are to create that world where everybody is treated with dignity and respect. And so I'm hoping for a conversion moment, that mm-hmm. that we lift up our faith and that vision and ensure a smooth transition, and then going forward really work to build the democracy we have always purported to be but never entirely realized because of our original sin of slavery and racism.
And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment and talk more about the book. But let me ask you right now if you would tell us about the partnership that your organization has built with Over Zero, if you would.
Yes. So Over Zero is an organization that has studied outbreaks of violence during and ethnic violence in particular around the globe, and has helped us begin to train faith leaders to de-escalate conflict situations and to really prepare our people for how to respond when there are those in office who would want to inflame fear and resentment. And so in the coming weeks, we will be offering a good number of trainings. People can sign up for those on our website at faithandpubliclife.org. And it's very important. There's so many roles people can play. You know, there are those who will be getting out on the streets to really help talk to people and de-escalate any situations that may arise. But it is also just critical that we as lay leaders and as clergy be talking to our friends and neighbors and congregations ahead of Election Day, preparing people that there will be an election season, not just an Election Day, but an election season this time. We'll want to emphasize that every vote counts because every person matters to God. Every vote must count. And that is the mantra that we're hoping people will repeat and begin to educate people about right now, that we'll need to help people stay calm and help people insist that our democracy is protected.
Well, Jennifer, you, as always, have concrete lessons. You get right down to what needs to be done. Your concrete lessons are meant for faith leaders to learn from and others if they will. I think it would be really valuable for everyone to keep some of those lessons in mind.
I think the lessons are that our moral voice matters, that we as moral leaders in society can really help take away people's anxieties and remind them of who they are. We can begin to preach and teach on this particular election season and what can be done to calm people's fears. We can encourage people that their vote matters, that voting is the way we put our values into action in society. And so everybody needs to participate. And we can also turn out at the front lines when there is unrest. We can be out there signaling that everybody needs to stay calm and that every vote must count.
Mm. Well, Jennifer, congratulations on your new book. It's an exciting one, and I want to turn to that now. The title is Who Stole My Bible? Reclaiming Scripture as a Handbook for Resisting Tyranny. And I'm going to go straight with the question that's in your title. Who did steal your Bible and my Bible?
Well, white supremacists stole our Bible from the beginning of this country. In fact, they, when they were missionizing slaves, they actually edited the Bible and took out the whole book of Exodus, because the Bible itself was so radical and they knew it was inspiring slave revolts. So they had to have what they called a slave Bible to make the Bible safe. And Christianity has been used to endorse white supremacy, Jim Crow. It has been used to denigrate LGBTQ people. It has been used to disqualify women from leadership positions. It's been used as a tool of misogyny. And that I say is what tyrants will always do. They will try to hijack our Bible and our faith, because our faith really is about motivating us to love everybody and to see everybody as created in God's image. It's actually a radical book of liberation from oppression. And so what I urge people to do is to reclaim Scripture is that handbook for resisting tyranny, because that's what it is, and it's powerful when we do so.
We have seen instances through history where Christian scripture and authority were both subverted in the service of tyranny. Is there a pattern for the kind of reclaiming that you are promoting that we can learn from?
There is a pattern. I mean, one thing I did in 2016-17 is went back and read more of the history of Bonhoeffer. I think a lot of people did, of course. And one of the things I was struck by revisiting all of that was how few clergy stepped forward to join the confessing church movement, which is why Bonhoeffer and his work was so critical, because he was almost standing alone. That was the most shocking thing to kind of consider, and how quickly, I wrote out a timeline, how quickly Hitler was able to convince the institutional churches to fall in line and to even call him savior. And so I think, you know, many of us have studied that history and realized how important it is to be able to mobilize quickly the churches and the clergy to be a counter voice to those who have been co-opted by the forces of tyranny. And so that's one of the lessons that I've taken out of that history. And I'm glad to say, and really heartened to see that, you know, we're working with 50,000 religious leaders around the country. When President Trump cleared Lafayette Square protesters with tear gas to stage his photo op with the Bible in front of St. John's Church, right there in front of the White House, the Clergy Resistance League formed, and very quickly thousands of clergy got in touch with them. And so I feel like this is a moment where religious leaders are really rising up and standing up and reclaiming their faith and their scripture for justice and for liberation, which is what it is all about. And I think that's extremely powerful and gives me great hope at this moment.
I agree. Talk about the way you approach the Bible in this book and the way you connect it to modern day American challenges, morals and otherwise.
I go over key turning points in the Bible. I kept joking as I was writing this. I started last year and I said, well, I rewrite the whole Bible and just really tell the story. It's not so much rewriting. I'm actually telling the story as it should be told. It's a story I did not learn growing up in the church. So I start with Genesis and I go all the way through to Revelation, and I hit some key turning points, like the moment when the Israelites decide they're tired of being a priesthood and everybody having moral power and shaping the society. They just want to be like the other nations. They just want a king so that they can be stable and secure, and they want to be like everybody else. And God, you know, I imagine in each chapter, I use a little bit of midrash and storytelling. So I imagine God, you know, crestfallen because his prophet Samuel comes and he's like, you know, I'm sorry, God, they still just want a king. And God says, all right, then, all right, tell them, though, that a king will take their resources, enslave their children, will militarize their society, and eventually you all will become the king's slaves. And that's exactly what we see unfolding under the reign of King Solomon. So going back and revisiting those stories and seeing them in light of what's been happening in America over the past several decades, in particular with the rise of the Christian right that has rallied white Christians around one political party, that right there is idolatry. I go into what happened with idolatry at Mount Sinai and the delivery of the Ten Commandments and really reflect on what idolatry is, because we're seeing it unfolding in America today. And so I drive home those points, and then in each chapter, I talk about what faith leaders have been doing to resist out of those particular lessons from Scripture, and how we have these tools given to us in the Bible that can really help us stay grounded and can help us take back our democracy.
Well, just listening to you tell that story makes me want you to tell one more, if you will.
So one of the stories that kept echoing in my mind as I dealt with the number of lies that had been coming from our commander-in-chief was the story of Pontius Pilate. It's a story I've always wrestled with. So Pilate, remember when Jesus was brought before him, and we have to understand Pilate is representing the Roman Empire, and the people who bring Jesus before him are the proxies. They have become puppets of the Roman Empire. It's not that they are Jewish leaders, it's that they've become puppets of empire. So they're all colluding here, and they're nervous about Jesus because Jesus has this vision that disrupts what the Roman Empire is trying to do. And at that moment when Jesus is standing trial, and I remember listening to this story as a child and going, no, 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 don't do it. You know, Pilate says, what is truth? You know, what is truth? And so all of my life I've thought, what was the man doing? You can see that Jesus is such a nice person, you know? Yeah, Jesus was nice and loving, but that in and of itself was radical. And that's what we're seeing today, like our values of welcoming the stranger. Somehow that's revolutionary and radical. We thought that was like core to the gospel, but no, it's being utterly rejected by this administration and many white Christians out there. And so when Pilate does that, he's not just questioning what Jesus says, who Jesus says he is. He's literally saying, I represent empire. There is no truth but what I say it is. Mm. All empires have to be able to shape our reality and shape truth such that we feel like there is no hope and no way to change that reality. So when a prophet steps in, whether that's Isaiah or whether that's Jesus, and says, no, the reality can be different. We can build a world where there's enough for everyone, where we can have abundant life, where we can all live together as children of God, that is a disruption to empire. So when Pilate says, what is truth? He's not just saying, in a cynical way, who can know the truth anyway? He's saying, no, 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 I control the truth. Mm-hmm. And so I talk about the erosion of truth as an autocrat steps into power and how autocrats do that. I draw on some of the political science research of how truth dies, drawing off the book in particular, How Democracy Dies, which I urge everybody to read. But truth dies, they say, through open hostility to verifiable reality. And by his third year, Trump had uttered over 15,000 lies, say fact checkers. Truth dies through endless repetition of misinformation, through magical thinking, and then the final stage is blind faith in a leader. And that comes out of studies of Nazi Germany and how truth was slowly degraded under fascism. And it applies to many places in the world where autocracy has risen to power and overtaken democracies.
Mm. What powerful wisdom. And you've done it right. Jennifer, what would you like every reader of this book to take away with them once they've read it?
I'd like them to feel a sense of empowerment, that their faith voice matters, that when they live out and exemplify the teachings of Scripture, and when they speak to those teachings publicly while respecting all faiths, they have the power to transform our society. Just by lifting up that vision and that possibility, that hope, that a new way of living together is indeed possible and preferable to that of exploitation and ethno-nationalism. And so we're able to create a new world, a new possibility, and we're able to do that together in solidarity. And you are not alone. I mean, in the dedication, I really dedicate this book to the brave and sometimes lonely Christians finding their way out of the wilderness and into the streets. Mm. So my heart goes out to them. And what I want to say to them is that they are not alone and that their bravery can change the country and the world.
It's an ambitious goal, Jennifer, but I think it's a goal within reach, considering how rich the resources offered in this book truly are. The title is Who Stole My Bible? Reclaiming Scripture as a Handbook for Resisting Tyranny by the Reverend Jennifer Butler, the founding executive director of Faith in Public Life. Jennifer, as always, thank you for coming on State of Belief Radio and enlightening us, and I would say inspiring us. Thank you for doing this today.
Thank you, Welton, and thank you for this show. It inspires me every day.
Every year, the respected Public Religion Research Institute takes a comprehensive look at our fellow Americans and their outlook on key issues we all face. In a profoundly unusual year, PRRI has just released its 2020 American Values Survey with so profoundly unusual results. And I'm very happy to welcome my good friend, Institute President Dr. Robert P. Jones, back to State of Belief Radio. Robbie, thanks for being with us again.
Thanks, Welton. Glad to be back.
What stopped me in my tracks was the majority of Republicans and also white evangelicals who say the country is headed in the right direction. Couple that with the number who say we are better off in the 50s, and I truly don't recognize the America I thought I knew and understood.
Well, you know, we titled this report Dueling Realities, you know, for a reason, because I do think that we are seeing both along partisan lines between Republicans and Democrats and in the religious landscape, increasingly white evangelical Protestants who are sort of in a world of their own, even compared to their fellow white Protestants and white Catholics. There is starting to be some daylight there between those groups. Just one point on this, on the issue priorities of the country, the only thing that the two parties agree on, or members of the two parties agree, are critical issues in the country are concerns about the fairness of the elections. And it should be noted that that point is essentially about distrust of their fellow citizens, right? That one group is going to behave badly or steal the election or suppress votes or, you know, so even the thing that they agree on is rooted in distrust of each other. And then, you know, when we look at like what issues people say are important, Democrats, rank most highly the pandemic that has now killed over 220,000 Americans and probably more. You know, I don't know if you saw the study out that there's more like 300,000 excess deaths this year compared to normal years, even though the official count's only about 220,000. But Democrats rank the pandemic, healthcare, foreign interference in elections, and racial inequality, all those issues that are nearly 7 in 10 or more. Democrats rank those as high. None of those issues do Republicans rank anywhere near majority. In fact, the only two issues other than fairness of presidential election that majorities of Republicans say are critical issues are crime and terrorism, things that don't appear anywhere on the high priority list of Democrats. So, you know, we've got this very bizarre thing, and particularly this number of the coronavirus pandemic. Both Republicans and white evangelicals, far less than a majority, say that this is a critical issue to them, despite the fact that, you know, we're seeing another surge. You know, in the virus. And again, we're looking at north of 220,000 deaths in the country.
What justifies saying that we're going in the right direction and the 50s are even better?
Yeah, well, you know, I think this is really about two things. The right direction comment, I think, is mostly about partisanship. We find this actually on, you know, that when a Democratic president is in office, Democrats are more likely to say things are going in the right direction. When Republicans are in office, we're more likely to say things are Republicans are more likely to say things are going in the right direction. But, you know, it is notable, again, with the pandemic raging, you know, people's lives, you know, kind of in disarray, that many, you know, continue to say things are going in the right direction. And then the 1950s question is something that we have asked for a number of years now. It's a huge divider between the two parties. You know, strong majorities of Republicans say things are going in the right, or wish, say that American way of life and culture have changed for the worse since the 1950s, while Republicans say things have changed for the better. And, you know, there's really no group that is kind of more strongly than this agrees that things have changed for the worse since the 1950s than white evangelical Protestants, that kind of strong base group inside the Republican Party.
Well, these groups, the Republicans and white evangelicals, are so dominant in our government and politics right now. It's their answers that grab my attention the most. So what else did you learn about Republicans and white evangelicals that's particularly significant?
Yeah, you know, well, it's kind of clear that, you know, it has been true since 2016 for sure, and maybe even before. But I think now it's just clear that that white evangelicals, you know, have clearly become so aligned with the Republican Party. I mean, they're the only group, even among other white Christian groups, for example, for whom Donald Trump's approval rating has not fallen. I mean, they're still, you know, more than 7 out of 10 approve of the job that Trump is doing as president, whereas other white Christian groups have kind of fallen away and are down around, you know, like evenly divided. But white evangelicals are more than 7 in 10 approving. And you know, I think it's just so clear they're all in for the president, even on the vote choice this year. What's notable is that if we took a look at the snapshot in 2016, when we did our American Values survey and we looked at the voting choices of white evangelicals, about 7 in 10 at this stage of the, about a few weeks out from the election in 2016, said that they were supporting President Trump. Now, eventually, 81% of them pulled the lever for Trump at the ballot box. But what's notable about this time is that they're already at 8 in 10, even in this survey. So they're 10 points up in supporting the president. So we could see his numbers go up into the 80s. You know, far past the kind of 81%. If the past, you know, pattern is it remains true, we see no drop off there at all. And that's in contrast, again, to white Catholics and white mainline Protestants. Interestingly enough, among those two groups, we actually see Biden up 10 points from where Hillary Clinton was at the same stage in the game. So no movement. If anything, white evangelical support is stronger for Trump, but among white mainline and white Catholics, which Trump also won quite strongly, and you know, 6 in 10 or more in those groups that he won. But this time Biden has the edge, and he's up about 10 points over where Hillary Clinton was. So I think, you know, just this contrast and this kind of daylight in the report, we called it a crack in the wall of Trump's white Christian support.
I was interested in the fact that you show some coming together across race lines in comparison with 2016. I'd be interested in hearing more about that.
Well, you know, on the issue that has had us, you know, all, you know, just been at the front of so many of our minds this summer has been since the killing of George Floyd by police in Minnesota, is the issue of policing and police reform. So we've been asking about this since 2015. And our questions specifically ask about whether the killing of unarmed African-Americans by police are isolated incidents or whether they're part of a pattern of how police treat African-Americans. And, you know, in 2015, we asked this question. There was no daylight between any of the white Christian groups in the country. And in fact, a majority of the country said that these killings of African-Americans by police were just isolated incidents, that they weren't connected. So we had 53% of the country, but 7 in 10 white Christians of all kinds, white evangelical, mainline, and Protestant. Now, since that time, we have seen some movement in the country that has dropped now from 53% to 43%. So it's essentially flipped. There are now a majority of Americans who say these are not just isolated incidents, but are part of a pattern of how police treat African-Americans. And we have seen, again, this daylight appear between white evangelicals on the one hand. They have not moved at all. Still 7 in 10 say they are isolated incidents. But white mainline Protestants and white Catholics have dropped by 12 to 13 points on this question. So they've moved along with the country in changing minds about this, whereas white evangelical Protestants have not. So there is more of an alignment, and particularly whites who are Democrats and whites who are college have a 4-year college degree. Those are the groups that have moved the most on this question.
The you mentioned the what the issues that the majority of Americans list as the most important, and as you said, the pandemic, election integrity, and health care. Talk about those, if you would, as in comparison with the issues that were important to only a minority of respondents, but that are the relentless focus of this administration.
Yeah, well, one of the key things that you're probably thinking about here is immigration appears nowhere on the list. And so, you know, if you could rewind the clock to 2016, I mean, that was the issue that was, you know, that Trump led the Republican convention with. He kind of led his campaign on the issue of immigration and, you know, particularly building a wall. And we heard about that just relentlessly. And it's notable that that doesn't make the majority of either party saying that. Democrats have not moved on this. In 2016, only 37% of Democrats said this was a critical issue. Today, 36% say it's a critical issue. But notably among Republicans and among white evangelicals, it's dropped about 20 points. So about 6 in 10 said that this was a critical issue in 2016, and now they're right with Democrats, 38%. I think this is largely as a function of two things. I think it's a function of you know, the borders being shut down largely because of the pandemic, and there not being a lot of immigration. But it's also been because the president hasn't been talking about it, and he's been talking much more about you know, about racial issues, and particularly relationships between black and white, and kind of lashing out against the protests for racial justice over the summer. That has become the key talking point. But immigration has kind of fallen down. But it's worth noting that this has also resulted in the attitudes of Republicans improving slightly about how they think about immigrants, having more positive views than they did 4 years ago, as President Trump has stopped, you know, or has at least lowered the anti-immigrant rhetoric.
And Robbie, you have pointed out well that the Republican concerns about issues are moving away, at least at the moment, from the party's bread and butter issues. Maybe I'm trying to think more positively than I should, but could this be a sign of coalescing around a charismatic leader to the degree that nothing else really matters, just the leader?
You know, I think that's a very plausible, you know, interpretation for, and you can see it in the data, but, you know, really the Republican Party itself gave us the most kind of concrete example of this by not putting together a party platform this year. I mean, it's really notable. It's the first time, I think, ever that the party has not said, these are the issues we stand for, these are the positions that we take. And instead, I mean, essentially just defaulted to saying, we're behind this candidate. And whatever this candidate says is the party's platform, is what it is. I mean, partly I think they did that because Trump has tended to contradict any particular platform when it suits him. And so there was a risk factor in doing that. But still, I think basically just giving up and not even pretending to put a principled platform out there and just saying, yeah, we're behind this guy, you know, is remarkable, I think. And we see that, you know, we see high numbers of Republicans and, you know, again, evangelicals in the Republican base saying, for example, that things have gotten so bad, we need a strong leader who's willing to break some rules if that's what it takes to make things right. So a kind of authoritarianism, you know, that we see support for that, much less support among Democrats for that statement. And I do think it has become really a kind of, you know, one thing Trump has done is, I think, remade the party kind of in his image. And so being a Republican means supporting Trump.
What else did the 2020 American Values Survey reveal that got your attention?
Yeah. Well, I think the other two things to say is there is significant. We've talked a lot about the kind of parties and the religious groups, but I, you know, two groups I would hold out that for different reasons I think have moved away from President Trump, and these are both groups that he won in 2016, are white women with a four-year college degree and seniors. You know, so we have, for example, if you look at the pandemic, I think his handling of the pandemic and continually playing it down, even when he had information to the contrary, for example, I think has really hurt him among seniors. We have, again, this group, he won handily in 2016, but today 61% of them disapprove of how he's handled the pandemic, and 68% of them believe the spread of the disease could have been controlled better with better actions up front. White college-educated women also agree with those sentiments, but among white college-educated women, you know, this is the group that's kind of overlaps heavily with what Trump has been alluding to as suburban women. But he's appealed to them on the basis of race, and really he's talked about protecting their neighborhoods from, you know, low-income housing with this kind of barely veiled, it's not even veiled, it's very overtly racist, actually, language, you know, of kind of low-income housing being a threat, really, to the white suburbs. But you know, there's a real sense here that white college-educated women are not really buying that argument. In fact, his handling of the protest for racial justice and these overtly racist statements, I think, and his refusal, for example, to condemn white supremacist groups in the last presidential debate have really hurt him. So we have 7 in 10 white college educated women who disapprove of how he's handled the protest for racial justice, and also 7 in 10 who think he is who will just actually tell us on a survey that they believe the president of the United States, his actions and behavior have encouraged white supremacist groups.
What surprised you this year?
The thing, we didn't know where it would come out. We did a little embedded experiment in the survey around the protests. And what we were trying to figure out is how much of opposition to the protests that we've seen around the country is really about race, and how much does racial prejudice impact how people see the protests. And so what we did is we set up an experiment where we asked half of our survey sample a question, an agree-disagree statement, and asked them to agree or disagree, and that statement read like this: "It always makes our country better when Americans speak up and protest unfair treatment by the government." And then we asked the other half of the sample that was segregated from that or quarantined from that half the same statement, but instead of Americans, we asked about Black Americans. So that statement read: "It always makes our country better when Black Americans speak up and protest unfair treatment by the government." And, you know, so then the difference between those two statements really is only attributable to the word Black in the statement. So identifying the protesters as Black. And what we found is that in the country as a whole, support for the protest drops 9 percentage points when you specify that the race of the protesters is Black. And among all whites, it, not surprisingly, it's a little bigger than that. Among all white Americans, it's 14 points spread. But as you look at kind of groups that are kind of more in the Republican base, the gaps get bigger. So among white evangelical Protestants, there's a 20-point drop off when Black American then support for protests when protesters are identified as Black. Among Republicans overall, it's 25 points. And among the subgroup of Republicans that most trust Fox News, and we saw a huge media effect on this question, 37 point drop off when the protesters are identified as Black. And among Democrats, and I think this goes to what I was saying, white Democrats have really moved, I think, on these issues. There's no difference among Democrats. 7 in 10 say it makes the country better, or actually 71%, it's exactly 71% say it makes our country better when Americans speak up and protest unfair treatment by the government, and 71% say it makes our country better when Black Americans speak up and protest unfair treatment by the government. So I think that spread between no change among Democrats and a 25-point drop-off among Republicans, I think, is testimony to how much racial prejudice is animating the difference between the two political parties and animating Americans, particularly white Americans' views of just the lenses that they're bringing to understanding the protests.
Robbie, one last question. Over the years, you've highlighted the ways in which white evangelicals again and again were outliers in important ways in various surveys. This divergence is more evident than ever in our culture. I wonder if even greater differences than in past years is also evident when you look at the results of the survey.
I think that's right. I mean, we've seen this, you know, as an outlier. But I mean, on issue after issue, when we're writing up these reports, I mean, one common sentence construct, you know, we have is something like this: like, with the exception of white evangelical Protestants, all religious Americans, and then fill in the blank. You know, I think that you see that on question after question, whether it's immigration. Whether it is marriage equality or LGBTQ rights, you know, this sense that that white evangelicals are really increasingly, I mean, I've kind of envisioned it like, you know, how, you know, we have these kind of tectonic plates that kind of move the world's geography around, and that white evangelicals are kind of, you know, this tectonic plate that is on this tectonic plate that's increasingly drifting out to sea. You know, from the views of other white Americans, other Americans overall, even other white Christians, that there's just this increasing gulf that's showing up, and it's also happening as this group is shrinking and aging. And it's kind of one of the reasons why it's happening is because this group is aging. They're not holding on to younger people, so they do represent in many ways the views of Americans, you know, 20, 30 years ago, rather than kind of keeping up with kind of where Americans are today. Just one quick example on that, you know, this survey, we also saw 70% of Americans today support allowing gay and lesbian couples to marry. That's the highest we've ever recorded. Even a majority of seniors overall support marriage equality today. But white evangelicals are still around just a little more than a third supporting it. And there's no other religious group that's anywhere near that. In fact, every other major religious group is in favor of including, you know, Catholics, both white and Latino, African-American Protestants, mainline Protestants, non-Christian religious groups, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, etc. All majority support for marriage equality. And it's just this one group that's really, you know, a good 20 points from all other religious Americans.
Goodness gracious. Robert P. Jones is the founding president of the Public Religion Research Institute, which has just issued the comprehensive 2020 Americans Values Survey. It's available online at prri.org. Dr. Jones is the author of two essential books, The End of White Christian America and White Too Long, The Legacy of White Supremacy in American Christianity. Robbie, as always, it's great to be with you, hear from you, and learn from you. And thank you for being with us again on State of Belief Radio.
Thanks, Weldon. Always great to be with you.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. Your donations help keep us on the air. Information on how to donate is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. Stay up to date by subscribing to the free weekly State of Belief podcast on iTunes or your favorite podcast platform. And take a moment to follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Be a part of the conversation. Social media helps connect like-minded people in conversation and company. I'd ask you to share State of Belief with just one person this week for whom you think this might be helpful. Our producer is Ray Kirstein. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And be sure to join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
I think it's time we stop. children, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. There's battle lines being drawn. Nobody's right if everybody's wrong. Young people speak in their mind.